Good morning to you all. Thank you for the welcome, and it's a beautiful day. We've certainly had some beautiful weather the last few days. Even farmers can't complain at this sort of weather. Anyway, it's great to be with you on Palm Sunday. We're going to read from Luke chapter 19, and we've already been reminded quite a bit of Palm Sunday, so it's given us a good bit of background, which will be, which is great. And we're going to read from Luke chapter 19, and after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord.'" "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." And is that last phrase actually we just read there that actually started to get my head thinking as looking at Palm Sunday, and they didn't recognize, another version says, the visitation. And anyway, Palm Sunday, well-known story. Jesus rides in to Jerusalem with great acclaim and in triumph as a king. But a week later, the crowd shout, "Crucify." And often we sort of tend to think of it as a bit of an ironic story before Easter. So what is the significance then of Palm Sunday? And does it have anything to say to us today? Now this morning I just want to look at some of the stories and incidents that the Gospel writers put around the story of Palm Sunday. Give it some context if you like. See, Matthew, Mark and Luke all record, well actually all the Gospel writers record the Palm Sunday incident, but Matthew, Mark and Luke all record Jesus being in Jericho, in that vicinity, prior to the story of Palm Sunday. Now, I don't know about your geography of Israel, mine's not great, but Jerusalem's sort of in the centre there, and Jericho's to the east, down towards the River Jordan, just above the Dead Sea. And when Jesus is in Jericho, he meets Zacchaeus. And most of us will be familiar with the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And he also meets a blind man called Bartimaeus. And maybe more than one blind man. And he heals Bartimaeus. But the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark and Luke, all record before he goes to Jericho, this is pre-journey to Jericho, he actually warns or says to his disciples he's going to go to Jerusalem. And he predicts his death. Now the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was saying. So when they sort of think of Jesus going to Jerusalem, they just assume, most likely, that he's going there to celebrate the Passover. Not realising that Jesus' death, and in his death, he was going to be the ultimate Passover lamb. Now, Matthew and Mark at this point record that Jesus talks about serving in the kingdom of God. And this is precipitated by the mother of James and John asking if James and John could sit at Jesus' right and left hand when the kingdom comes. And Jesus starts to say that it's a very different kind of kingdom that's coming. And he says, whoever wants to be a leader among you must be a servant. So Jesus starts to turn everything on its head. The kingdom that's coming is going to be very different. It's not like the kingdoms of this world. It's not a power, no superpower, sort of, I'm going to make my presence felt and make you submit. It's not that type of kingdom. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all follow the triumphal entry story with the story of clearing the temple, as we've been reminded. And Matthew and Mark also record about Jesus cursing the fig tree. Now, Luke also puts in another story, the parable of the miners. And John, in his account, talks about Lazarus being raised from the dead and a plot to kill Jesus. And all these sort of stories seem a little bit sort of random. Why are they sort of part of the story? What is their significance? And it's quite interesting when we look at Luke's account of what happens. So Jesus leaves Jericho, so he's met Zacchaeus, he's met Bartimaeus, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. He tells the parable of the 10 miners, and it tells us at the beginning of that parable, and the NLT puts it this way, to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away. The NIV says, and the people thought that the kingdom was going to appear at once, and Jesus is telling this story to tell them this is going to be a very different kingdom. This is about a king who comes and then goes away. The story of the 10 miners is about his servants working with the miners that they've been given. Now, as the people come and Jesus nears Jerusalem, the people start to get excited. They'd seen him do incredible things. He comes near Bethany. Now, Bethany is where he raised, they say, John records, he raised Lazarus from the dead. He's already done incredible things in Jericho. And the people are looking to get rid of the Romans. They're looking for a Messiah. And up to this point, whenever the people start to want to make Jesus king, he sort of disappears, slips out, goes under the radar somewhere, disappears out of view. But this time he doesn't. Because normally he says, my hour has not yet come. But this time his hour had come. And Jesus keeps going to Jerusalem. And as we read, he's walking ahead of his disciples, and then he sends two disciples on ahead. And he says, go to a village, he doesn't say which village, and as you enter, you will see a young donkey, a colt, tied there. And this donkey had never been ridden by anyone. And he says, untie it and bring it to me, bring it here. And if anybody asks you what you're doing, and certainly if somebody came on our farm and started to take some animals away, we probably would ask them what they're doing. Just say, the Lord needs it. And these disciples went and found it exactly as Jesus had told them. And people did ask them, what are you doing? And they replied as Jesus had told them. Now there's a bit of debate about how this happened. Was it a prearranged signal that Jesus had arranged with people in advance, that when people came, two people came and said this message, they would do as they were told, or whatever has been arranged? Or was it Jesus using his divine, if you like, being God, knew the situation? We don't obviously know definitely, but I would tend to think it's personally that Jesus was God, he knew the situation. And especially as you see what happens next. You see, the disciples brought the donkey back, and then he started to throw cloaks on it. And Jesus rode it. And this is a donkey that had never been ridden before. And I don't know, I mean, I don't know anything much about horse training or any of that sort of stuff, but I know you cannot just sit on a horse or sit on a donkey and they're quite comfortable with it. They'll try and buck and chuck you off. That's the first thing they'll try and do. But Jesus shows that he's God by sitting on this donkey that had never been ridden. And then as he walks along, they start to throw their cloaks in front of him. Now this seems to us quite a strange thing to be doing. Not very often do we want to throw our cloaks in a road in front of someone, even if it's someone famous and rich and important. There's a precedent for this in 2 Kings chapter 9 verse 13, and it says this: "Then they quickly spread out their cloaks on the bare steps and blew the ram's horn, shouting, 'Jehu is king.'" So it seemed to be a sort of tradition they did to accept and recognize a king. But they put their cloaks on the floor and said, you're worthy to walk on these. And as we thought, riding on a donkey is quite an interesting concept. David put Solomon on his personal mule to show he was king, and he was his choice. But kings in those days tended to ride into cities on a big, impressive stallion, a war horse, to show that they were mighty and they were conquering and they were coming in. But Jesus here chooses a young donkey. And so the sort of message and the imagery that he's portraying here is a very mixed image. He's coming as king, but it's a very different kind of king. He's coming in peace, as we've already thought. It's a very different kind of king. And then as he comes, he's on top of the Mount of Olives by the looks of it, and he's coming down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. And all his followers start to shout and to sing and to wave palm branches. And they sing in praise to God for the wonderful miracles they had seen. I say they probably just witnessed in recent time Lazarus being raised from the dead. They've seen things down in Jericho. They've seen other events and other things happen. And they start singing, "Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And they're quoting from Psalm 118. And it's recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the King that's coming. And as we've already thought, that Matthew and John quote a further Old Testament reference, Zechariah 9 verse 9. And this says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the gospel writers are clearly saying, this Jesus is the Messiah. He fulfills the Old Testament prophecies about him. And some of the people appear to recognize that. And they shout these songs out. But it also causes a reaction. The Pharisees were there. Don't like what's going on. Don't like what's going on. And they say to Jesus, "You need to rebuke. You need to stop your disciples shouting this, as far as they're concerned, nonsense out. How could Jesus possibly be the Messiah? He was just an imposter, as far as they were concerned." And Jesus replies, unbelievable, fascinating. He says, "If they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out." Just imagine if the walls of this place here started to cry out. If you weren't singing loud enough and weren't singing very well, the actual walls would start to shout out, "Jesus is Lord," or whatever they might say. Unbelievable. And then Luke goes on to tell us that something that the other gospel writers don't. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he weeps over the city. And I'll just read those verses to you. "But as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. 'How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when God visited you." He says, "I wish you of all people would know the way to peace." Jerusalem, part of the meaning of Jerusalem means peace. It means peace. They should have known better. Jerusalem was God's chosen place to dwell. That's where the temple was. That's where his chosen place to dwell. These people should have known better. But by and large, these people had rejected him. John 1 verses 10 and 11 says this: he came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. And then Jesus goes on to describe that Jerusalem is going to be actually taken apart, destroyed. The whole city, as impressive as it was then, is just going to be, all the walls are going to come down. Which was a staggering thought for these Jewish people. And in AD 70, the Romans came in under Titus and flattened it. Just a few years after Jesus' death, they raised it to the ground. I say, the ESV says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. NIV says, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. NLT says, because you did not recognize it when God visited you. The very people that God had chosen didn't recognize him when he came. The very people who were supposedly looking for a Messiah shouted, crucify him. We do not want this man to reign over us. That was their cry. Yet, in stark contrast, when Jesus went to Jericho, he met a blind man who shouted out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, Son of David is a messianic title. And here was a blind man physically who could recognize who Jesus was. He may have been blind, couldn't see, but spiritually he could see. He could recognize who Jesus was. The Pharisees and the leaders of the people who had all the information in front of them, studied the scriptures, they couldn't see. They were blind. That's a staggering thing. Jesus opened Bartimaeus' eyes, but Bartimaeus' eyes had already been opened. He'd already recognized who Jesus was. And as we've already thought, Jesus then goes on to do two things. Well, at least we thought about one of these things. He clears the temple. And he also curses a fig tree. Now, as Jesus went into the temple area, the first area you go into is the court of the Gentiles. This was the only place that non-Jews could go. They weren't allowed anywhere else. And being Passover week, the place would have been heaving with people. Josephus, I think, has accounts of how many sacrifices when people were around. And it's phenomenal figures. It was a huge festival. And so people travelling to this festival would buy their lambs on site. And they had to use a special temple currency. So they had to change their money, buy the lamb, and do the offering. And so what was going on here was a massive money-making operation. They were charged inflated prices for the change of currency. Probably inflated prices for the lambs. And Jesus quotes an Old Testament passage and he says, my house will be a house of prayer. And most of the Gospel writers, but not Luke, say, for all nations. But it says, you have made it a den of thieves. So the very place where people from any nation could come and seek God, connect with God in prayer, Jesus says has become a den of thieves. It's become a money-making racket rather than helping people find God. And Jesus just cleared them all out. I mean, how he did that, it would have been quite impressive to see. He was obviously angry and upset at what was going on. Now, it's not recorded in Luke, but it's recorded in some of the other Gospels, that Jesus then goes and curses a fig tree. And he curses a fig tree, even when it's out of season for fruit, because it had no fruit. Now, it looks a bit harsh, but apparently, before the fruit appears, there's some nodules appear, which are edible, and there's a sort of forerunner to the fruit that's coming. But this tree obviously didn't even have nodules. It had leaves, but nothing else. And the fig tree was a metaphor for Israel. From a distance it looked good. There were plenty of leaves, but it had no fruit. It was not doing what it should have been doing. And what should it have been doing? It should have been recognizing Jesus as king. And it should have been helping all the other nations recognize Jesus too. And what Jesus is saying here, they were not fit for purpose, the nation of Israel. Now this is where the rub comes. You see, Jesus may be saying to us as church today, are we fit for purpose? Are we fit for purpose? Do we recognize Jesus' kingship? Really recognize it? Is Jesus king of our lives individually? Is he king of our church? Are we helping people find him? Or are we a hindrance to people finding him? Do we recognize him in our worship, in our day-to-day lives as king? And do we facilitate other people of all walks of life finding Jesus and recognizing Jesus? And the challenge is for us as church, are we helping or are we hindering people from finding Christ? And that was a big shock that came to me when I studied this passage. And so often we just carry on and don't realise that actually we may actually be hindering for whatever reason. And I'll just put that challenge out there to you this morning and to me. Are we helping or are we hindering people find Christ? It's a salutary lesson. We need to recognize him as king. But we also need to help other people find him. We're going to finish this morning with Make Way. And it's Songs of Fellowship 384. And then we'll pray.